So I'm just going to get us started a little bit and talk about what to expect for our little breakout session. We're going to run till roughly 12 o'clock. And the goal here is to talk a little bit about why we interpret the Bible, how to do it, how to read it, and then spend the bulk of our time actually doing it. All right? I mean, I don't know which group you came out of, whether from Fireside or from the East Side. I think the Fireside, there's kind of a lot of time for discussion and reading. Is that correct? Those of you in the Fireside room. What about from the East Side? Was there more of a lecture? Was more of a lecture? Okay, so this is more. I think this room and the Fireside room were more focused on, hey, get your hands wet. That doesn't make any sense. Get your hands dirty. I think that's what we're talking about here. So you need two pieces of paper. One kind of a notes for today, as well as the other piece of paper, a text of Paul's letter to Philemon. And you also need a writing utensil. They're available right out there if you don't have them, but you do need those three things. Now, let me get started with the question for this breakout. Why does the Bible need interpretation? And actually, the answer is it's not always. The Bible doesn't always need interpretation. It depends on why you are reading the Bible. And so this is a very critical distinction I make right at the beginning, and something we need to pay attention to, is that there's actually two ways of reading the Bible. There's a devotional way and a kind of an exegetical way. And I want to argue that, hey, both ways of reading are critical. You need to do both. And let me just kind of explain the difference. A devotional reading, the purpose of devotional reading is to create space for God to use Scripture to speak into your life. So if you're sitting there, you're taking a text, you're meditating on it, you're thinking about it, you're like, what is this really saying? You know, and then God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you. And here, God can say different things. He could say, use this verse to encourage you or to rebuke you. You can sense like, oh, wow, I really feel loved by God. Or here, oh, I need to work on this area of my life. Oh, well, I really should avoid that decision or avoid making that decision. There's all kinds of things that goes on in a devotional reading that is for you individually. Okay, you're looking at the text and you're using it as a way for God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to you. The mode of it is then very experiential, though. Our whole idea is to experience God. Right? You're encountering God in some ways. And for some of you who are probably maybe unfamiliar with that, that is an entire Christian tradition that we embrace. As Christ followers, we get to know God personally, person to person, individual with God. And there's time and space you create to let God speak. And so he does that sometimes through Scripture. If the mode is experiential, the result is eclectic. What I mean by that is the same text you read today, God can use it to say something, that you read in a week, that God can use it to say something else. As your circumstances change, what God says through the same passage will actually be different. And to expect that you have different experiences through the same text. Okay? So the result is eclectic. Now, verification, how do you know God is actually speaking? How do you know God is actually speaking? And for those of us who have been through this path, that's actually a very real question. You think, am I hearing? I'm sensing God saying something. I'm not really sure. That uncertainty is just part of the growth process. Embrace that. Like, I'm not sure, and I need to talk to some people and try to figure this out. But really, nobody else can tell you God's not saying that or God is saying that, except to say that whatever God says is not going to go against the biblical principle. Okay, so I'm laying out here a devotional way of reading that is entirely legitimate and very important for the Christian life. As we grow in following Christ, we should read devotionally. All right. But there's also another way of reading, what I call exegetical. The purpose of exegetical reading is for the sake of the community, is for the church. The small group, life groups, for the body of Christ to figure out what are the right beliefs and what are the right practices of the church. What are the things that we hang on to that, as George Guthrie talks about, that tells us the truth and roots us in salvation. And it is the truth that serves as the foundation that transforms us and allows us to transform the world. So this is a community-focused kinds of reading. And therefore, the mode is objective study. We're sitting there, we're thinking, we're using our mind, we're trying to figure things out. Now, during that process, you could be really encouraged, and it very well should be. But the goal, the mode is usually objective study. The result is consistent. You read the same text today, you read it in a week, it shouldn't be that different. Now, it is true that as we learn and grow, we read a text a year, and then 5 years from now, we read it again, and go, whoa, I never seen any of that. That is normal, because we grow in understanding. The more we know, the more we actually be able to bring to a text and understand it more fully. But the text hasn't changed. We have. Yeah, the meaning of the text has always been there, and we're trying to discover its fullness. And the verification, therefore, is the entire church community. The goal here for us is to actually talk to each other. Okay? Don't. One of the key thing about exegetical reading is don't read the Bible on your own. Okay? Crazy things have happened when people read the Bible on their own. They spin off into fantastical theories about the Bible. The Bible reading should be done in community. Okay, when you read something, you go, okay, I'm going to talk to somebody about this. Get into a Bible study, learn, and what we're not doing is, oh, everybody's reading just as good. No, we're not doing that. We're actually saying, hey, I saw something you did there that was really helpful. I'm going to pull that in, and I have something that you might want to pick up, and there's kind of this mutual edification growing together in reading of Scripture. So that's the two ways of reading. Very critical. It's not one or the other. It's both end. Some people only do a devotional, and they think it's exegetical, and that's one of the big problems in our churches today, is that I'm reading the Bible, I'm hearing things from God, awesome, it only applies to you. It doesn't apply to the church. Okay? Keep those two kinds of reading distinct. Some people only do exegetical, and they're not really experiencing God. They're not letting the Bible speak into their personal lives. So both end. Find time to do both. Now, today we're going to focus on that second way of reading, the exegetical ways of reading. How do we read the Bible? And people come to me and ask, well, Charles, you make things too complicated. The Bible, just read the Bible. You don't need interpretation, just read it. And I said, okay, read this. This is Codex Alexandrinus, 5th century manuscript of the Greek Bible. If you've done any kind of math, you actually can recognize quite a bit because it's all Greek alphabets. Right, and just even without any training, you can see some things. Okay, what's missing from this that's in your English Bible? What was that? Punctuation. What else? Space. Verse numbers, chapter numbers. There's no space between words. Why not? Because paper is expensive. They're being efficient because paper is expensive. So they just squeezed it all in there. Oh my gosh. So I just want you to, I studied a ton of biblical Greek. I can't read that. And there are specialists who read the manuscript and turn that into normal Greek for me to be able to read. They actually put in space, put in punctuation, and you know, like periods and sentences and verses and then paragraphs. Whew. Makes life easier for the rest of us. Very few people can actually read that. Okay. So when people say, just read the Bible, I say, what are you talking about? No, most of us can't. Well, so what we're doing is we're relying on scholars. And this is really great. We're relying on scholars to come up to do a lot of work for us, and they actually do the work, some work of interpreting. When you read your NIV Bible, it's the work of a committee who came up with the English texts. And we're relying on their work. And that's okay, because we read the Bible together as a community. So we don't have to go, oh, no, we don't trust them, I do it myself. No, 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 we're in community, and that's a good thing. Okay. So we need to do interpretation because the Bible is not written to us, but for us. I'm going to get to that in a bit. But before I jump to that point, people often ask me, can you make the Bible say anything you want? And the answer is yes. If you get a letter from a bank that says you owe them, you know, $5,000, you can try to make that letter say anything you want by saying, ah, this is a joke, or this is a satire, or this is directed at the wrong person. You can try to get away with that, but it won't work, because standing behind that letter is an institution, a bank, and they have lawyers, and they will go ahead and sue you. They're trying to garnish your wage. They will do things to you. So that letter has an author there to impose the proper interpretation on the reader. The Bible doesn't have an author standing behind it. Let me be careful when I say that. The author, the human author of the Bible, all of them are dead. Okay. The divine author, for some reason, as we have seen, if you misinterpret or intentionally twist people away from the meaning of Scripture, God doesn't actually show up and whack them on the head. Okay? Doesn't happen. God doesn't go bam. So seems like nobody is enforcing a right interpreting of the Bible, which is why I answer, can you make it say anything you want? Yeah, you actually can, and some people do. Some people will take the Bible and take it to affirm their political stance or their particular hobby horse or just read into it anything they want. And they use the authority of the Bible to do so. So just because you can doesn't mean you should. And this is why I describe reading the Bible as an act of love. An act of love is not some, you know, romantic, ooh, no. It's about self-sacrifice. The Bible has authority in our society, and when we read it rightly, we sacrifice our power to use it for our selfish benefits, selfish purposes. We now submit to the author as an act of love, both to God and to the original authors. We're submitting to them. We're saying, what they're thinking about, what they write about is my first concern. Let me get there first. Let me use that as the controlling way of doing every kind of biblical interpretation. It's an act of love, an act of submission. Reading is an act of love. Okay. So, here, that idea of reading is an act of love is summarized by the phrase, the Bible is not written to us, but for us. That's the phrase we use here. It's a shorthand for the three-step process of submitting to the text. The first step is called exegesis, or another way to put it is not written to us. Okay. We look at the text and we say, somebody wrote this to somebody else. What was that person trying to accomplish? What was that person trying to do with that audience? And that reading controls how we read the Bible for today. It is the objective standard by which we evaluate biblical interpretation. So reading with the text with the goal of reconstructing the intentions of the original author with respect to his original readers. This step relies heavily on the study of languages, rhetoric, literary genre, history, ancient sociology, and anthropology. A whole list of things that biblical scholars study, and that sounds a little intimidating. Don't be intimidated. We're going to, in about 5 minutes, jump into exegesis, and we're not going to do any of that. We're going to look at the English text of the Bible. And the key to exegesis is not a whole bunch of outside knowledge. The key to exegesis is asking the right kinds of questions of the text. And we're going to go at those kinds of questions. So we're going to get to it in a bit. For those of you who came in late, I'm only going to talk for another 5 minutes. And then we're going to jump into reading. Okay? So we're going to spend time doing exegesis. But the second step of interpreting the Bible is some people... I call it canonical synthesis, which is a good way to describe the fact that you take a letter or a book in the Bible and you understood what's going on, but you realize, hey, God's the divine author, and he gave us the entire Bible, all 66 books, and they talk about the same topic, but in different ways. So how do you let the different voices come together? They say things differently, but we believe there's one author, one mind, therefore it's harmonious. So they're coming together in some ways. So the art of integrating the text within the various voices of the canon and achieving the balancing act of allowing the entirety to reach cohesion and harmony without losing the particularities of the individual voices. That's tricky. And that's a bit challenging because what I'm really saying is before you can interpret a text, you actually need to know the rest of the Bible. So there's a bit of a circularity process. You read texts, you get a sense of the Bible, and you kind of the more you know, the more you're able to read individual texts. It's kind of this process. People call it a hermeneutical spiral. You read individual texts, you know the whole thing, and you know the whole thing to read individual texts. And so the way to start it is to start reading. And the more you do it, the better you get at it. Finally, the Bible's not written to us, but for us. The art of preaching or the process of bringing the result of the exegesis and synthesis into our world today that is relevant and contributes to the growth of the kingdom of God. So we need to be very careful about what's been said and how it fits into the whole Bible, and then How are we different from that culture? What's going on here? What actually works? And we need to bring it across in a way that is consistent, that makes sense, and also fits in with the goal of the Bible. The goal of the Bible is for people to deepen their faith and to transform the world in order for the kingdom of God to advance. The way we interpret the Bible should fit that plan. So those are kind of the ways we talk about the third section. Today, we don't have much time except to focus on the first one, and we'll briefly touch on the second and third. Okay, so my time of talking is up. What you have in front of you are two documents. One is the notes. So most of the slides I have on the screen should be on here on the notes. The definition, devotional reading, exegetical reading, as well as the three steps of interpretation. We're going to apply this now on the book, Paul's letter to Philemon. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. When I say get started, you need to find some space if you want. If you need a table, go to a table. If you're kind of bunched together, spread out a little bit so you can have maybe the chair next to you to write on if you need to. What I'm going to ask you to do is a two-step process. One, read through the whole text. Just kind of skim your way through it. Just read it. It won't take very long, probably a couple minutes. And then I want you to go through it again. But this time, you need to do the following, but not in order because you really can't. You kind of need to do them all at the same time. One, divide the book into logical sections. Just kind of chop it up. Second, for each section, come up with a one-sentence summary, five words even, or sometimes one word is good enough. Five words or fewer summary of the section. And three, couple words describing the connection between the sections. How does the argument flow together? Now, to do that, you probably actually need to answer these questions beforehand or why you're doing all that. It's kind of a mixed process. You need to answer these three questions. Who is the author? Who is the intended reader? What is the situation into which this document is written? Right? There's a situation going on. The document shows up. Okay? So what is the situation? And this feels like a bit like a mystery novel. You're actually having different clues in the letter, and you can use the clues to reconstruct what's happening. And then finally, what is the author hoping to accomplish through the writing? So answer those three questions, why you're dividing things up, you know, underlining, circling things you want to notice. And in about 10 minutes, we're going to bring you all back and we're going to have a group discussion about this book of the Bible. Okay, is that clear? I'm going to walk around. If you're not clear, just raise your hand. I'll come and talk to you about this. But go right ahead, find some space of your own. And go for it. We have 10 minutes. All right, I'm asking those of you who are on the periphery of the room, if you can see the board okay, you can stay there. Otherwise, come back and join us, get a little closer. Chris, our room host, is going to run around with a microphone. And so if you actually sit closer and make his life a little easier, what we're going to do is ask you to, all of us together, exegete this letter, this book of the Bible, let me see now. What I'm going to be asking you is to maybe make a brief observation and then always point to the text. Which verse, which phrase are you seeing it from? Okay, this is kind of like together, we're reading the text carefully. Where's your evidence for what you're about to say? Okay, so here goes. I'm going to ask the first three questions without individual. I'm going to just shout it out, okay? So who wrote this? What verse? Verse 1, very good. Who's he writing it to? Philemon and his church and a few others, his wife and church. And then what kind of a writing is this? It's a letter, right? It's a letter. It's not a story. It's not a whatever. It's a letter. Okay, so let's talk because before we get into the breakdown, we need to reconstruct the background situation. Paul wrote a letter to Philemon for a reason. Something has happened. And now, like typical letters, real letters, they're not going to sit there and summarize the situation for you because Philemon knows. So there's no need to summarize. So for us, we're going, well, what is going on here? It feels like a mystery novel. We need to reconstruct the situation. So those of you who, you know, have, you know, if you study Philemon before, you kind of know the situation. Just, you know, wait a little bit before you jump in. For others, you're like, hey, I'm kind of tackling this for the first time. It's a little disorienting. I want you to speak up. Okay, what are the things that you're noticing from the text that's telling us something about the situation? Hey, Chris, where are you? There you are. Okay, great. You have the mic. So hands, raise your hand and wait for the mic to get there. We should get there pretty fast. Go for it. Tell me what's going on in this letter, his situation that lies behind the letter. Hand over there.
I don't think I need that. Really.
Yeah. Okay, go for it. There's a guy named Onesimus. Okay, good. Okay. Okay, hang on a second. So tell me the verses you're getting all that from.
Well, the section started at verse 8.
Okay.
But especially verse 10.
Okay. Okay, so Paul was in chains. He's in prison, right? So we have Paul in prison. Good. And then we have Onesimus becoming somebody. We're going to do a little like love here. He's my son. They're having a great relationship between Onesimus and Paul. And he's sending him back
to the home church.
And Paul is sending this guy back here. Okay, good. Thank you so much. Others? Hand over there.
Onesimus is in prison for not a good reason.
Okay.
Maybe? Because why is he there? He became a Christian there.
Okay. So question is he in prison? Is a question. Now, the fact that he can be sent back means he's probably not no longer in prison. So this is a little bit of historical background you need to know about. In the Roman prisons, if you're in prison, you're not taken care of. The prison doesn't feed you. So you need people outside to come and take care of you. So it's Onesimus most likely is not a prisoner, but it's a good observation. Like, well, what's he doing in prison? He's actually helping Paul. He's actually serving Paul in prison. So good point. Good observation. There's a can over here, and over there.
Well, he was also a slave. He was also a slave, so he was a different caste in society.
Give me a verse.
16.
Can you read that section? Just read the part.
Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was he might want to have him back forever, no longer a slave, but Ooh. Better than a slave, as a dear brother.
So instead of a prisoner, he's actually a slave. Whose slave? He has a relationship with Philemon. He is his slave. Good. Over here, there's a hand up over here. Very good. We're kind of pulling this together here. Are you saying the same thing? Okay. Okay, good. What else have you noticed? Hand over here.
Well, it doesn't say this, but I'm assuming he ran away.
Uh-huh. Okay. So we have some kind of a problematic relationship here between Philemon and Onesimus, right? Slave. If he's a slave, why isn't he with Philemon? Right? What's he doing in Rome serving Paul? And why is Paul sending him back, right? So we have some kind of a problem. Is it possibly a runaway situation? Good. Others? Go ahead.
Just more about the problem. We know that he was useless. It said in verse 11, he became useless.
Okay. Yeah. So there's a kind of there's a major conflict between these two people, obviously, right? There's something went wrong. Between them. So they're formerly useless. He's now useful to Paul, was a slave, probably ran away, ended up in Rome, became a Christ follower, meets Paul, starts serving him. And Paul says, I know you're a master. I'm going to send you back. Okay? Anything else in there? Any details? Okay, go for it. Yeah, they are actually really good. Yeah, verse 6, good, right. One more thing to notice about the Onesimus Philemon story. Verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. So just kind of notice that this is not merely conflict, but it could be financial. So what we're getting at here is likely, the story that's likely is that Onesimus was a slave that stole from his master and ran away to the capital city of Rome. And by the way, if you know anything about first century slavery, Runaway slaves, some are executed. There's a death penalty applied to it. The master doesn't have to kill the slave, but they could. They have the right to take his life away, usually through crucifixion. So he ran off to Rome, runs into Paul, becomes a Christ follower, serves him in prison, and then Paul says, I'm sending you back to Philemon, but by the way, you're not going empty-handed. Here's a letter. All right, so we don't have a lot of time, and so I'm sure, here's the thing, okay? Remember about break, what you saw in the manuscript, there are no chapter, no verse break, no paragraph breaks in the original manuscript. So whatever you find in the English Bible is the English editor's decision. You don't have to believe them. I'm going to do what my own break, just because it makes sense for me, but you might have different breaks, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we're just going to do my break right now, and then we're going to try to come up with names for them all, okay? So I have verses 1 through 3, and my title is High. Verses 4 through 7, and then I have a long section, 8 through 14. I have a section, 15-16, and I have 17 through 21, and then 22 to the end. To the end. Now, okay, so somebody want to jump in and start putting names that you have that roughly correspond to my section. Sorry. What names would you guys propose? Hands up. If those, wait, one back there? Go for it. Okay, so wait, 4-7, verses 4 through 7, you have encouragement.
Encouragement and thanks.
Encouragement and thanks, good. Others, verses 4 through 7. Buttering up, okay, all right. So that's more of a comment about the function of this verse, right? Basically, you're saying, how does this relate to the rest? It establishes the basis for the rest of this, right? So how is he buttering them up? What does he say to butter them up? Well, common faith, good. There's a commonality here. God, I'm actually with you. I thank God for you. You are in my prayer. There's kind of this relationship going on. What else? Partnership, good. These are all the words, all the key words are popping up, right? Partnership, I help you. I think explicitly he says, I help you deepen your understanding of Christ. You encourage me and make me feel, you know, go ahead, right there. Ah, yes, you know how to love. That's nice, isn't it? I know you know how to love. Now I'm going to ask for something now. Good. Dad and mom, you guys are so nice. Okay, you know something's up, right? So know how to love. Good. Know how to love. Okay. So we know how this section functions in setting up the rest. Okay. 8 through 14. Appeal. Appeal for what? For Onesimus. I presume for mercy, for forgiveness. There you go. Okay, good. Forgiveness, reconciliation. Good. Excellent. Yeah, yeah. So like, look, I could have kept him. I'm sending him back to you. That's like, you know, it's me. I'm you know, so... Don't kill him, right? I could have said, I didn't have to send him back. I did. This is optional here. So you need to not do anything, right? Good. What else? What other people? What else from verses 8 through 14? Oh, okay. That's down to the next section. That's actually verse 16, right? So we're going to get there. Let's jump to verses 15 and 16. Okay. What does that mean? Really, what is he saying? Free him. First step of appeal is forgiveness, reconciliation. Second, free him. Okay? Good. What else is here in 15 and 16? That's your packed section.
He's a dear brother.
Ah, yes. Brother. So we're getting at some kind of identity, right? We're talking about transformation of how we view social structures. Previously, masters, slaves. And he says, no. That's how the world sees you, your relationship. In Christ, brothers. And here's the thing. Does this relationship then change this? In that you're supposed to then use this equal relationship and then say, no, he's not my slave anymore. I'm actually going to free him. There's a transformative aspect of the gospel found in that those two critical verses. Good. What else?
He's really kind of redefining the history, talking about him being dearer to you, that service was not just him as property, but now through this lens of this new identity, that he served you, he loved you.
Mm-hmm. So re-signify their relationship, their previous relationship. So you use the gospel lens to see everything, to re-examine everything. Good. Anybody notice there's a bit of a providential aspect of this? Right at the beginning of verse 15, it says, perhaps he was taken away from you. Like God's orchestrating this. Like, you know, previously you have this slave and he steals from you. That's a bad thing that happened, when a slave steals from you and runs away. It's like, you know what? God actually intended for good. That he's going to come back, you're going to lose a slave and gain a brother. Which one's better? Right? It's like, whoa. Okay, so maybe there's kind of a providence aspect of this as well. Good. Let's get to verses 17 to 21. How would you summarize 17 to 21?
Consider him equal to Paul.
Ooh. Paul equal to Onesimus. Okay. Treat Onesimus like you would treat me. And what is the basis for him saying this? How can he pull this off? What was that? Pay back the debt. Who pays who, debt to whom? Yeah, okay. So there's a question here. Does Paul pay Onesimus? I mean, to pay Philemon. There's that. Maybe. I would say that's the surface of the text. If you read the next line, go ahead, comment over there. Yeah, you owe me, buddy. You know, whatever Philemon has stolen from you, put it on my account. And by the way, with all that, you still owe me. You owe me your life. Okay? Now, this is a really interesting. People have this view of Paul that he's like, you know, kind of this, you know, theologian, big-time thinker, and he's kind of this, kind of, when he's in the letter, he sounds really, really angry all the time. He's always rebuking people. So people have this view of Paul that he is kind of a tough person to be with. And then you read letters like these, and you go, wow, Paul has these amazing, deep-seated relationships with people, that he can actually say this. And Philemon's just going to go, yep, I owe Paul. They're just going to take that. Okay, he has these deep relationships in which people are so tied to him, so loyal to him, that they're going to treat their slave as an honored guest. Because Paul says, you owe me. So Paul has amazing relationships with people. It doesn't come across in the New Testament very well. Because when he's writing letters, he's usually a little pissed off. So he's the angry Paul, and then you get a glimpse of, for this letter to work, there needs to be a really an amazing pastoral Paul. Okay, for this letter to work. Good. 22 to the end.
Name dropping
is good. People you may know, says greetings and that kind of stuff. What else? I'm sorry? Yeah, I'm visiting. Yes. So now interpret that however you like. Some people say, oh, he's just kind of being friendly with Philemon. Other people are thinking, saying, you know what? I'm coming to check out whether Onesimus is still alive or not. just to let you know I'm coming. Philemon, I'm coming. You should know that. That's the letter. Now, what you do is if you go through it, you know each section, how it functions. You look at each sentence and letter. You kind of make sure they all fit together. And now you have pretty much an exegesis of Paul's letter to Philemon. And I'm saying we didn't do linguistic. We didn't do anthropology. We didn't do Greek. We didn't do word study and all this kind of stuff. What I'm saying is It's all about asking the right questions. Exegesis is a mindset that says, who wrote it, to whom, what is the situation, why was it written, to accomplish what? Always starting with those questions. Those are the questions of an exegete. And that's how we do it. Okay? Now, obviously, we don't stop here. There's two more steps, and I have 3 minutes to kind of briefly talk about that. What are the major themes coming out of this letter? Just kind of themes that we just touched on already. Just kind of throw them out, toss them out. Go ahead, go for it. Forgiveness, yes, massive. So forgiveness. Wait, what was that? Grace, yes. What was that? I can't hear that, sorry. Love, yes. Oh, yes. Thank you. Unity, yes. Prayer. Okay. Yes, relationship to relationship to society. So, payment of debt, is that what somebody said? So what we're getting at here, you notice, is that all of these themes are covered elsewhere in the Bible too. So once we've done the work of exegesis, we need to then go, okay, now, something being brought up here. Oh, brother, you're no longer a slave, but a brother. So one idea. Oh, he's appealing to a theology that we don't see here in this letter. He's appealing to something else that you find in other Pauline letters and also in New Testament, the idea that brother, that we all become one in Christ. So you need to kind of draw on that to go, okay, now this is an instantiation of that. This is a gospel worked out. Like, you know, with boots on. This is what it looks like in terms of forgiveness, in terms of transforming social structure, in terms of reconciliation, an action that usually leads to death, execution. I mean, think about Onesimus from Onesimus' perspective. He's carrying this letter. He's going back to his former master. How is he feeling? Scared stiff. He has to truly believe in the transformative power of the gospel, or he will not survive. He will die. Okay? That's an amazing thing for a runaway slave to do, to voluntarily go back with your life in your hands. And here's the letter from Paul. Before you do anything, here's your letter from Paul. Okay? So connecting this to the other parts of Scripture, for example, slavery gets brought up all the time in the Bible. So how does the Bible view slavery, and how does this letter fit into that larger conversation? That's second step. And the final step is, how do we take this and move it into our world? And we heard George Guthrie do it in the first plenary, right? He talks about this as an example of an appeal. And he used it as a way to say, hey, how do you appeal to somebody to create reconciliation and harmony within the family? Right, there are things you do in that letter that he wrote that he's basing it off the principles of Philemon. There are other things you can do so that we're using this to come into our current situation. So those are step two and three, and we don't have time for, but what I'm hoping is that this gets you thinking and gets you going, because you know how to do it now. And you know the questions to ask, and this is a simple one because it's one pager, okay? But it's the same principle. Every chapter, how does it fit into the larger whole of the letter? What's the overall goal? How do they all connect together? You grasp the whole book. Now you start asking the second step. How does this book fit with other books? And then how do you bring it to our present day? Bible's not written to us, but for us. All right, thank you so much. I'll see you in plenary 2.